But I was thinking that if you're going to have any more fun with that rabbit, discounting the skinning process, it's going to be in eating it. And you're not going to have any fun unless you roast it. You've had a lot of things thrown out in the last day or two, and they're not going to do us any good unless we roast that which has been taken. It's got to become our own. Brother Armadine just had one shot here at this conference, and I'm still roasting what he said yesterday. I'm thinking about it. This is the thing that I like about a conference. I may not always agree with everything I hear. I may not understand everything that's presented. But you know, I always hear enough that when I leave that place, I say, Lord, here's an area where I need some work done. I think of the old holiness preacher years ago back in Chicago. He got up one night and says, Lord, he says, I'm on the altar for repairs. I think a lot of us need to say, move over. But you open your Bible this afternoon to the 13th chapter of John. John chapter 13. I'll begin reading at the 21st verse while you're turning. Understand that Ann Landers, who runs a syndicated column in most of the major newspapers in the United States, very recently made a request in her column to this effect: if you had it to do over again, would you marry the same person that you married? If you had it to do over again. She got 50,000 replies. And out of the 50,000 replies that she received, 45,000, and most of them were women, said, I would seek another spouse. 45 disappointed people. I don't know whether what they saw to begin with faded away, or whether it was eclipsed by something they hadn't seen before. But whatever they saw or whatever happened, whatever died, left 45,000 people dissatisfied with the relationship. I think I've been living long enough now to know that by simple faith you can become a child of God. But that doesn't seem to solve this business of how we're going to live for God in this world. I know a lot of people that are saved, but they're not really making any headway. They're going to be in the glory, thank God. When their change comes, they'll be glorified along with the rest of us. But getting saved will fit you for heaven, but it ought to fit us morally and spiritually for enjoyment of the Lord now. I'd hate to think that when we step into His presence, it's going to be 100% process. It would be nice to think that in the little interval that remains, that those of us that have the life of God in our soul would spend the time that He gives us to get to know Him better. That was Paul's desire, that I may know Him. If anybody knew Jesus, Paul did, but he says, I want to keep on knowing Him better. Amen. So I want to look at five references this afternoon in the Gospel of John. And I believe that these will lead us into five things that we can lay hold of in a practical way that will keep us holy, happy, and useful till our Lord Jesus comes. Now, wouldn't that be nice? You know, John and Moses, two of the oldest writers in the Bible, they wrote more about love in their old age than they did any other time. And we're going to notice in these references that they're almost identical, each one of the five that we'll look at, in that they speak of the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're going to look at the five times that John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Rather unique way of saying it. He could say, John, you know, Jesus loved me. It was me, John. He says, that disciple whom Jesus loved. A very interesting way of inserting himself into the letter. Well, we read from verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and so on. My purpose is to deal mainly with the expression of the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm going to label this one, if I may, Love Commune. As I pondered these passages some time ago, it seemed to me that this was the true meaning of it. Love Commune. Now I say, Peter, why didn't you ask the Lord Jesus yourself? You were one of the 12. Why did you not ask him, Peter? Well, Peter might say, you know, John was just a little closer. I don't know where Peter's place was. I've seen diagrams and pictures of the disciples as they would sit around the table and where they would place the youngest here and the oldest there and so on. I don't remember too much about that, but I do know that John apparently had a place of extreme nearness to the Lord Jesus. He was actually reclining upon his bosom. And so Peter says, John, find out who it is. And this opens up to me a very precious line of truth that we would do well to meditate on today, and that is, if we know anything at all about the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust that we do, that along with that, that we learn one of the first laws of love, and that is communion. Believe me, I am called so many times to deal with couples and homes that have lost the glow of love and affection and fellowship, and I find that one of the first things to disintegrate when there's a problem between a husband or wife is this thing called communion. Invariably, when there is a difficulty between these two, it's the communion level that has suffered. And whenever a Christian begins to drift from God, and whenever a Christian begins to get cold, and whenever a Christian loses interest in the spiritual things of God, it's always on the communion level that Satan makes his attack. He introduces those things which seem to disrupt communion, cloud it over, spoil it, so that instead of seeking his faith, why, we would are more comfortable if we're not too close to him. I'm not speaking about Peter's personal spiritual condition at this very moment, but there was one that was closer than he. In the Old Testament, you remember that the high priest had upon his shoulders two stones, and on these stones there were six names of the tribes and six names of the six other tribes, and they were resting on the high priest's shoulders. And then over the high priest's breast and over his heart, there was a thing which carried the 12 stones. And each one of these stones bore a name of one of the tribes, so that the tribes of Israel were represented and borne upon the shoulders of the high priest, and as well as being borne over the high priest's heart. Now, I believe that this is a very beautiful picture of how God views his people in the Lord Jesus. First of all, let us see that the 12 tribes are resting in a collective way upon the high priest's shoulders. They were not resting as individual stones. But in their individuality, they were resting over his heart. The heart speaks of affection, and the shoulders speak of support. And when it comes to support and safety, thank God, every single child of God, whether he be weak or strong, is equally safe on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. But when it comes to this matter of affection, we find that affection always is individual. A husband loves his wife, and the wife loves her husband, and then they have three or four or five children, and they love their children, but they love them individually. You don't lump it all together and say, well, you love them so much. You invariably love them as individuals. You can't do it any other way. And while I don't want to get into this area of it too much, because I'm afraid I may have some women jumping after me at the meeting close, but there is a little difference, I believe, in how much affection there is even between a parent and their children. Now, mind you, don't misunderstand me. All 12 stones were over the high priest's heart. They were all, and they represent the fact that all are loved of the Lord Jesus. He loves everyone. But it seems to me that some people have learned the secret of drawing closer to the Lord Jesus than others have. And when it comes to this matter of communion, they're able to speak to our Lord when others have to stand by and say, speak to him for them. I tell you, brethren, I've been more in Peter's place than I have been in John. And the breast of the Lord Jesus is so ample and sufficient that every child of God could be where John was. But you know, when you're in close communion with the Lord Jesus, then something must give way, and those things that are obnoxious to him must go. I wonder how it is in our communion with the Lord. I wonder how we're making out. I wonder how we're really talking. Sometimes we get in the car, my wife and I, and we ride along, and she says, well, she says, say something. I says, well, I just, I've said a whole lot of things already. But she says, say something. Well, you say something. All right. What do you want me to say? I said, what do you want me to say? Does that sound kind of familiar, you know? And she says, well, if you can't say anything, small talk. That irritates me. I don't know why. I always like to think that anything I'm talking about is big talk. I mean, that's what she looks at, small talk. I heard of a young fellow took this girl out in a car. It was a nice moonlight night. And they had one of these tops that goes back. And they were riding along, and after some little riding along, he says, Susan. He says, yes, dear. He says, would you marry me? And without a moment's hesitation, she says, I will. They rode on for 45 more minutes. And she says, can't you say anything? He says, I've said too much already. What do you think? That's kind of comical. That's humorous. Listen, there's some of you sitting here today and you haven't had a real talk with the Lord Jesus in 6 weeks. Did you know that? Did you hear me? Some of you sitting here today and you have not had a real communion with the Lord Jesus in 6 weeks, and some may for 6 months. I tell you, we can get by on mighty little communion with the Lord Jesus. If our marriages today are on their last seams and threads, I wonder what our fellowship with God is resting on. Oh, you say, but what did you know? I came out to the conference yesterday. I'm going to go like that. I'm going to go on the strength of that like Elijah for about 40 days. Maybe 40 months. The way some look to me. You know, it's so easy for things to get into a person's life so that we really don't enjoy talking to the Lord. Now, I spent a good number of years down in this camp called Cedar Hill. In fact, I think I left my youth down there. I just got the memories now. But I was there when that camp just about first started up, and Ed Davis was just a spring chicken then hopping around. Now he's roasted in size like me. And I remember when we were down in that camp and it was a pretty modern camp. Now this man, Ray, Rowley, is a real camp man and he knows good camps. In fact, when I got to Lake Geneva, to show you the contrast between Cedar Hill and Lake Geneva, and I walked down to the campgrounds in Lake Geneva, I was so befuddled and so startled and so awed by what I saw. I saw a stone building over. I said, Ray, is that the chapel building? He says, no, that's the outhouse. I really did. I thought it was a beautiful stone building, but it was just a washhouse. Well, over here at Cedar Hill, things are pretty primitive. We had running water, but we had to go down the hill to get it. And I remember one day, the brethren came to me and they said, now look, Len, we're going to really fix it up good, because if you're going to run a Bible camp, you got to treat the cooks good. We got a few of them here. I said, well, how are you going to do that? And he said, well, we're going to modernize their cabin. We're going to put running water into the cook's cabin. I said, well, how about in the preacher's cabin? Well, they're dry anyhow. If you give them water, they're still dry. So we're going to put running water into the cook's cabin. I said, well, okay. I said, I'd leave them taking care of the cooks, because after all, they're taking care of us. And so the first camp starts. And after about the second day or the third day, a couple of the cooks came to me and said, you know, the water tastes bad. I said, well, now, wait a minute. I said, you know, whenever you hook up new plumbing, I said, you always have that new plumbing taste. I said, that goes along with new plumbing. Oh, we didn't know that. Well, I said, now you know it. I said, sure, it doesn't taste good. Well, I said, never mind, it'll get better. But the fourth or the fifth day, they came around, they said, you know, we just can't drink that water anymore. It's not getting better. Well, I said, wait a minute. If that's new plumbing, that water should be definitely improving. No, they said, well, we just can't drink it. It's absolutely obnoxious. We cannot drink it any longer. We just can't. Well, we called out the plumbing brigade, and they uncoupled the pipe up by the cabin, and they uncoupled it down here, and then they held the pipe up to the Texas sun. Look, couldn't see a thing. Got a long rod and pushed that rod through the pipe, and so help me, Hannah. Out the other end came a lizard. A real, genuine Texas lizard. Now, I imagine he had gone into that pipe for a little seclusion when the plumbers buckle up both ends of the pipe, and there he was. Well, you know, even a Texas lizard in God's country, as our brother mentioned yesterday, he might have swum backstroke for a while in the Australian crawl, and he might have floated, but I'll guarantee you, after a while, even a Texas lizard gives up. He laid in that pipe, and he began to do things in that pipe that were not very good for the water. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. They did not throw the plumbing away, but they sure got rid of the lizard. Every Christian has got the right spiritual plumbing, but God knows today we've got a lot of lizards that have crept in. And they're awfully small, but the Bible says that a fly in the apothecary's ointment causes it to give forth its stinking savor. It doesn't take much to take the edge off of the enjoyment of fellowship with our God. If this conference never did anything else for me, I pray that it might help me in this area, that I can be on better speaking terms with my God. And the lizards have got to go. Don't destroy the plumbing. But don't spare the lizards that creep in. I want to go on to the next one now. In the same gospel, chapter 19. And this time let's look, beginning at the 25th verse. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. And the disciple standing by whom Jesus loved, he said to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And I see the broken, bruised face of the Lord Jesus turning to his disciple. And he says to him, Behold thy mother. A very touching scene at the foot of the cross. In the darkness and the din of all the horror of men dying, and the load of our sin resting upon the Holy Son of God, this little personal drama was enacted. And I wonder, does it have a voice for you and me today? I pondered it many a time. For here was a most unusual request, for I don't believe that Mary at this time was exceedingly old, maybe by the points of comparison in those days and country, she may have been. I don't think she was extremely old. But it was a rather unusual thing. He did not ask. He commanded. He simply said to his mother, he says, Woman, behold thy son. I've often wondered, what about the rest of those half-brothers? Why did he not call some of them? Amazingly enough, he goes beyond the lines of nature and he speaks to this one and he says, to his mother, Behold your son. And it was he that took her into his home, not the others. Rather unusual, isn't it? I ask my heart, oh God, what are you trying to show me here? I can see the one lying on Jesus' bosom who is closer to the Lord than was Peter. He could commune with him when the other couldn't. But, oh Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? It came to me a great force that love assumes responsibility. Love serves. Love serves. And when love serves, it never questions. Have you ever noticed that? When love serves the Lord Jesus, there is never a question asked. Last night we saw that God worked greatly in the life of Moses for a period of 80 years to get him to the place where so did he. And when he got to that point, he never questioned God again. Up to that point, question after question, statement after statement, but when he came to that point and God spoke to Moses, Moses never questioned God after that. Love serves without question. You know, I used to preach some real good sermons about taking care of your parents when they get old. I had them then. Boy, I really preached them good, too. I preached with my nostrils distended and my eyes blazing, and I had anyone that would not take care of his parents as an apostate almost. Then the day came, and my mother-in-law passed away, and Granddad came to live with me. He's a much younger man than a lot of the men here today. But for 20 years, he's never been very strong. He can just barely get from the bed to the table and back again. We've had him for almost 4 years. And I've seen what 4 years can mean when one person is taken up to take care of one other person. And you know, I've learned lessons that I never learned before in my life. I have not changed my sermon. But God has given me insight to this thing that I never saw before. It made me reconsider so many things I've said without really understanding what I was saying. Brethren, I have said things I believe that were truer than I realized myself. And I saw what responsibility was, the kind that you don't get away from day by day. And it opened up to me this truth. That in the service of God, there is only room for those who will respond to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot put a tract in a man's hand very long, very consistently, unless there's love behind it. You may get people out to a conference meeting once or twice who will not be here next Lord's Day, who will not darken the prayer meeting. They'll be here if Billy Graham is coming in. But if Lindsay is coming, you say, we can't stand. There's so many of us that only operate spasmodically. We operate when we feel like it. But since we've had her dad in our home, we have operated when it meant that many times we couldn't go somewhere where we wanted to go. People say to me, why don't you take your wife along? I said, well, you know, Dad's living with us and we can't leave. Responsibility, my friend, is something which naturally we may not like to attain. But you know, it's the only way that God carries on His work among His people. There are those who will meet the responsibility and then meet it because love is the constraining force. There'll not be much preaching of the gospel unless there's love for Christ and love for souls. And there'll be not much coming to the prayer meeting unless there's a love for souls and a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and a love for our Lord Jesus. Sooner or later, every contrivance, every novel thing that we can think of to encourage attendance will fall by the wayside. And the one that loves will be found, sir. And I don't know whether I've got the right interpretation of this or not. I'm looking at Brother Armandin, and I don't know whether he's going to nod his head or keep on praying for me. I don't know. But this is what I see in the thing. That love serves and asks no questions. You'll read no questions there. You'll not have the mother saying, son, why with John and not with so-and-so? Nor do you find John saying, Lord, did I hear you right? Did you mean me? No question of that. And I believe when this dear disciple landed in the presence of his Savior, and at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus is going to take note of the fact that this man responded in love. What's your response going to be? Taking care of people is not always a thankful kind of job. Sometimes people that are taken care of are never satisfied. I know people that try to take care of others and nothing's ever right, nothing's ever good, and things are always wrong. A rather thankless thing, you say, and that's why don't want to do it. Brethren, if you're going to serve God, you're going to find out that you're going to have to wait most of the time, I believe, to get your plaudits and recognition from the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not get them all here. But, oh, brethren, there's a need for some to bear the responsibility. Let's go to the 20th chapter for another little picture. Verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene.
I'll turn the tape over, and the rest of this message is on the other side.
Let's go to the 20th chapter for another little picture. Verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, into the sepulchre, and seeth stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. There it is again. And said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that's the one that it says Jesus loved, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did what? Outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following. Rather interesting account here is, here's a foot race between two disciples to the sepulchre. And they're running. And there's Peter and there's John, and they're running. And presently, John begins to pull away from Peter. You ask yourself, why did John excel in running over Peter? How come? Well, there may be several explanations, and there may be natural explanations. One could be that John was a younger man, therefore he could run longer and faster than the older man could. But I don't know. It may have been that. But you know, there were some things in Peter's life that hadn't really been made right yet. And I have an idea that somehow it may have slowed him down just a little. You know, when our boys got into trouble down the street and the neighbor called up, she says, I'm sending your boys home. Oh, I said, dear me. Can you imagine a preacher's kids being sent home without closing the combat in prayer? Send them home? And I wondered who the guilty culprit was. You know how I could always tell? The last one is. By this time, he had plenty of ammunition, and he came along. He says, you know, it was Curtis. And the kids that came in first didn't have much of an alibi. They didn't need one. The guilty one was coming along, you know, and everybody was sure guilty. I have a sneaking suspicion that the last fellow through the door was the guiltiest one of the bunch. But I'm not going to speak so much about Peter coming in last or second, as you want to call it, but the fact that love excels. That's what I see in this. Love excels. Love causes a person to want to go ahead. Love doesn't linger. Love doesn't have to be forced. We got a lot of billy goat Christians today, you know. They say, well, you know, I teach a Sunday school class, but, you know, I give out tracts, but, I come to the prayer meeting, but I'd like to give more, to the Lord's work, but, what are you talking about? Billy Goat Christianity? We got a lot of it today. So many people, why you guys, we have a lot of potential missionaries all over the country, tract givers out, and all sorts of devoted, dedicated, consecrated Christians, but wherever there's love, love takes a believer out of this Billy Goat class and puts them up in the front line where he's anxious to do those things which please the Lord Jesus. You remember that story, and I thrill every time I read it, when the garrison, the Philistines, was over there in the city of Bethlehem. And David was on the other side of the wall with his men, and they were looking over there, and David says, oh, I sure wish I had a drink of that water out of the well of Bethlehem. Sure wish I did. Three of those mighty men were standing by with the battle cries all around, the din and the smoke, and the strain and the sweat and the tears and the blood. And these three men heard David say, oh, if I just had a little drink of that water from the well. Those three fellows said, hey, did you hear that? Yes. You want a drink of that water? Well, come on, let's go. There's only a bunch of Philistines over there. Only about 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 around the well. What's that? There's three of us and we got God. Yeah, let's go. Come on. And I see them scaling the wall, and I see them fighting their way down the other side of the wall, and I see the Philistines like ants descending upon them, and I see them fighting their way to the well, and two men standing by and fighting as one draws the water and laughing. They scale the wall and go back and say, David, here's your water. David took the water, and I tell you, when I read it, it just melts my heart. David took that water, and he says, how can I drink this water? He said, this is the blood of these men. Oh, they weren't killed in the process. When David held the water, he saw the life of those men in the water that they brought to him. And I'm asking you, why did they bring it? David, that commander, could have said, I want you men to scale the wall and get the water. David, we're outnumbered. But nevertheless, they would have heeded the command of the commander-in-chief, and they would have gone, even though they would have died. But he never asked them to go. He simply said, I wish I had. And oh, my friends, when I walk around this land of ours and I see Christians and we come up with the truth of God chapter by chapter and verse by verse and truth by truth, I find them standing back and saying, well, now does it really say that in the Greek? Does it say that in the Hebrew? Boy, I don't know what it says in the Hebrew and the Greek. Maybe it would help me if I did. I've got all I can do to handle what I can read in English, let alone the Greek. Brethren, if you are so beyond the point that you have passed the English version up and you're ready for the Greek, more power to you. God bless you. But when I see people that are everlastingly taking the truth of God from its simple context and simple meaning and say, well, it doesn't mean that anymore. You know, we're living in an enlightened age and we don't believe that anymore around here. I meant to bring you a little paper published by a group in Wichita, Kansas, and they were saying how that Zacchaeus got saved before Jesus died, and Jesus didn't have to shed his blood for that man to get saved. They don't believe in the blood of Christ over there either. I read in my Bible many things for the order of the assembly of God's people. Now there's a lot of places today saying, well, you know, brother, it doesn't mean that. Sometimes some women get me in a corner and say, you know, Brother Lynch said the woman's head covering, it doesn't mean that. Paul was a bachelor. Did you know that? And he had it in for the women. And I want to tell you something, that those women are talking about, they were prostitutes. And we're not prostitutes, therefore we don't believe in the woman's head covering. Now you take that, they'll tell me. And then they tell me today, the assemblies are not functioning so well anymore. We've got to get somebody in that we can, slip him so much a month, and he'll do the preaching and we'll do the pain, and I'll tell you, we'll all be happy. Don't read that in the Bible, but they're telling me that's what it says. They haven't shown it to me yet. They haven't even shown it to me in English. Dear Christian friends this afternoon, if God as much as intimates something from His Word, if there's a speck or a spark of love in my heart or yours, that ought to be enough to say, Lord, if that's what you want, I want to do it. I may not do it right. I may not do it as much as I should. But Lord, I want to do it. If it's going to make you happy, I want to do it. I think one of the sweetest things I ever read in my life, I'll read you this verse in John chapter 14, verse 21. They say that Charlie Studd, one of the godliest men, was on his knees at the close of a session of ministry in a conference, and some brethren were looking for this dear man of God, and they opened up a door, and there they found him kneeling by his bed with his Bible before him, and he was on his knees, and they saw him there, and they said, "Oh, Brother Studd, we didn't want to disturb you." He says, "It's all right, brethren." He says, "Come in." He says, "You know, I've just been looking at this verse." And as those men stood in the doorway, Charlie Studd read these words, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Dear Charlie Studd said, "I've been on my knees before God, asking him, Lord, is there anything I've missed? Is there anything I've missed, Lord? I want to know what it is." And I find so many today that are looking for the escape route. We don't want responsibility. We don't want to be sacrificial. We don't want to be separated from the world. We don't want to be different from the world. We want to go our own way, and we will be Christians at our level, and we don't care what anybody says. I tell you, brethren, whenever we get back to the place where we as much as see an intimation from our Lord Jesus Christ that his heart desires a certain thing, there are going to be those whose hearts will respond in love and say, "Lord Jesus, if that's what you want, I want to do it." When that day comes, I'll tell you, brethren, we're going to have blessings among us. There won't be saints fighting with one another. I'm getting sick and tired of seeing sheep with canine teeth. I never in my life saw a sheep grab another one by the throat. But I tell you, I've seen a lot of Christians today in the last few days grabbing their brethren by the throat. They're supposed to chew grass, not chew juggling. Feed my sheep. Does that stir the hearts of the pastors here? Delights the heart of the Lord Jesus. You know, the last few years of my life, if God, I don't know how many he's going to give me. That's not the point. But the last few years that whatever God gives me, I want to spend them helping the people of God to help themselves. I mean by that to develop gifts within the ranks and to support themselves and to strengthen themselves in the Lord. And I have been working with young men in the homiletic classes and so on. And I tell the fellows, lesson number one in homiletics, I says, "Anything I do, don't do it." I say, "You're 99% out of way of being a preaching success." You know, we've got boys I've listened to that can beat me. Preach, if there is such a thing as that. And I am seeing today God moving among the ranks of young men and young women like I've never seen before. And these young men and young women saying, "Lord, we want to know what you want us to do, and we're going to do it." And they do it without fanfare. I remember when I was a young fellow, we had mostly older people in the assembly and a few young ones on the perimeter. Today, it's the other way around in the assembly in Wichita. I'm about the oldest fellow there. We've got a lot of young people coming along. And I want to tell you something, brethren, that the times are bad. And I believe the coming of the Lord is drawing very near. But thank God, our God is more than a match for this. And he's raising up men today and young women who are excelling. Don't you ever think for a minute that the church is sunk. She may be floundering, but she's far from sunk. And our sovereign God will always have those people that will respond to him. He has not left himself without a witness at any time. I just want to make sure that I'm among those that respond to him. Love accepts. It makes you go first, not last. Well, John 21. Good thing he didn't mention it 15 times or we wouldn't get out here at all, would we? I don't know whether John knew I was going to preach in this or not. John chapter 21.
After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There was together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. And Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And he says, we're going with you. So he's like, that was one thing those fellows could do. You know, they found out after they got connected with the Lord Jesus, they couldn't even fish unless God was in the boat. You know, that's one of the first lessons that God has to teach a person when he's saved, is that what he did once in the flesh, he can't do it anymore when he's connected with the living God. He's even got to fish in partnership with God. You say, well, listen, you know, what I did in the unsaved days, I can do it. Now, no, you can't. You're in under new management. You're linked up with the God of heaven, and you'll only do successfully what you do in perfect harmony with him. What a bunch you had with him. There was Thomas. You know, you ever have one of these doubting Thomases along? You ever go fishing with a guy, oh, we're not going to get anything anyhow. Boy, that's rough. Standing there, and you've been there 6 hours and haven't got a nibble, and then the guy says, I knew we weren't going to get anything. The second one was this. Nathanael, he's one of these guileless fellows. You know, when you catch fish, they tell me, I've never caught very many. My wife got me a fishing pole 12 years ago, and I haven't even used it yet. In fact, I don't even know where it is anymore. So I'm not much of an authority on fishing. But they tell me one thing, if you're going to catch perch, you never want to put the bait on so that the hook shows, because if they snub their nose on, they're not going to get out. Nathanael was without guile. He was one of these fellows that would put the worm on the hook so that the hook showed. We had some of those boys back in Wichita. We'd go around to the house, you know, and we'd knock on the door, and this fellow would say, if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. Days of Noah. Days of Noah, he'd say to me. Those are the days of Noah. They're getting harder and harder. Got a few of them, Nathanael. Then you had the sons of Zebedee. They're the sons of thunder. You know, these fellows are making a lot of noise in the boat. You ever go fishing, a guy says, excuse me. That's what he's going to say. Excuse me. Yeah, well, that's hooked out. I don't know, but I... And they're just making a lot of noise. And then it says, last of all, and two other of his disciples. These boys didn't even have a fishing pole. They just went along for the ride. We got a lot of Christians just like that, you know. They don't know what it's all about, but they're going along for the ride. Boy. And then, you know, they didn't catch anything. And when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find it. Cast therefore. And now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Hey, Peter, it's the Lord. I know it's the Lord. Look, Peter. He said, it's the Lord. I know it's the Lord. Nobody but the Lord can do that, Peter. I know it's him. I know it's him. You know what that taught me? Love perceives. Love has good eyesight. Oh, you know, dear friends, unless we have spiritual perception today, we're in for a terrible time. The devil is a past master at masquerading and improvising and compromising the things of God. And oh, unless we have spiritual perception to be able to discern the right from the wrong, that which is pleasing to him and pleasing to me, that which is going to glorify God or which is going to glorify myself, unless we have spiritual perception, we're heading for trouble. I think the best thing I can offer you young people here today in the way of advice, unless you see Jesus Christ in whatever you're contemplating, avoid it. If you can't see the Lord in your friendships, get out of it. If you can't see the Lord in that one you're thinking about asking in marriage, get out of it. If you don't see Christ in it, get out of it. You know, we're so used today to being sold by the superficial things. We look on television and everything goes and up. Oh, beautiful car, you know, and you say, boy, if I had a toothpaste, I'd really have a good smile, wouldn't I, Ellen? I look like a gangster when I smile. And we, there's breakfast food. My, if you eat that breakfast food, why, you'll never be sick. You may be sorry, but never sick. And oh, you know, we're just so gullible for things. I look at Christians today, you know, they walk around and some girl sees a guy, he's got great big broad shoulders, you know, and he plays on the football team. Spits tobacco. She says, my, I'd sure like to have him. Some guy looks around at some girl he knows, and she's got, you know, all the dimensions of computer gifts. He says, boy, I sure wish I had her. And we look at the external, the superficial, and we never stop to think that the soul within those two people may be as narrow as a broom straw. I've seen real nice looking girls marry real homely guys. And vice versa. I've seen real nice looking guys marry real homely girls. And I said sometimes to myself, I wonder what he saw in her. Then I learned that maybe he saw something in her that was past the superficial. He saw some reality in that young woman. I tell you, a girl that's got good looks and a good figure today has got two strikes against her if she's a Christian. You know why? Because she's apt to take up the slogan of the world, well, I've got all the superficial things made. All I got to do is name my price, state my clause, and I've got it. The girl that may not have looks, she may not have that which is gratifying to the eye to the extent that the other has. What does she have to do? She's got to work on the inner man. The inner man, the one that lives within, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she develops Christ. Go on developing Christ. The outer person perishes. Look at these that marry in Hollywood. If the external was so great, why wouldn't the marriages last longer? I'll tell you, I'd rather have a wife that looked like a crab. And I'm not talking about my wife over here. I'd rather she be full-legged and knock-kneed and have false teeth and a glass eye. And that woman had one eye for God and could crawl for his glory. Thank God. He mercifully combined good looks externally and internally. But let's not forget the inner man. Love has perception. Dear Christian today, don't be lulled into looking at the labels without inspecting the contents. I could say more about it, but I've got to close. The last one I close with this is in the 21st chapter. And for brevity's sake, I'm going to have to just read the 20th verse. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. There it is for the final time. And what is he doing? Ah, Peter. The Lord just told Peter, he says, when you're old, he says, they're going to stretch you and carry about where you wouldn't want to go, Peter. And Peter knew that he was going to die. He knew. You don't know that you're going to die. You're among those favored few that can say, thank God he may come tonight. Peter never had that hope. I'll tell you, friends, I wonder how Peter made it. He never knew the joy, the hope that you and I have, the coming of the Lord, that he knew he was going to be with him. And some of us squander the preciousness of it. And Peter says, well, Lord, what's John going to do? And Jesus turned to him and he says, verse 21, Peter said unto him, Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't worry about it, Peter. He says, don't worry about it. You follow me. And the wonderful story, the wonderful account of John closes with those beautiful words. Follow me. I'm going on ahead. I want you to follow. I want you to follow. One of these days, the heavens are going to open, and my lovely Lord and your Lord is going to return. I like to think that when he comes, he's going to find this old boy following. I don't want to be off on the wayside now. I trust that when he comes, he'll find me communing. That he'll find you in communion with him. That he'll find you bearing responsibility for him. That he'll find you and me excelling for him. He'll find you and I with spiritual perception, not being beguiled from our devotion to him, and be found following him. Nothing will delight the heart of the Lord more. And nothing will make the judgment seat of Christ sweeter than to know that in the absence, these five things, that our lovely author brought before our hearts would constrain us to do likewise. May that be something we might carry away from this conference. May God grant it. Oh, Father, we thank you today for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that it wasn't that our Savior loved John above the rest, or that the others were lacking in his love. There was enough for all. None of them are unloved. But Father, we've been pointed to five things that seem to characterize that kind of closeness that you would like to express between thyself and your own people. And Lord, we have been blessed these days to be ministered to by our brothers and sisters in Christ here. They have given us the best of their home, the best of food, and the best of care, and the best of fellowship. And now, Lord, we just like to be able to bring our conference meetings to this close, that we would go out in a sweeter fellowship with thyself. And when responsibilities come up, that we would lay hold of them without a question. That we would be among those that would excel and be the first to gratify the desires of our Lord. And that surely when our Lord Jesus comes, he would find us following. What a lovely meeting that's going to be. We ask these things now as we ask thy blessing upon the food that's been provided. In Jesus' name, amen.